buzz will just have to be the buzz, I guess. I hope that y'all can see and understand me, and I want to say hello to all of you, to Elwin in Kansas, and to George and Jen in New Jersey, Mike in Illinois, Charles and Lavelle in Texas, Dan in Illinois, Joan from Connecticut, and Greg in Alabama, and Leslie in Pennsylvania. So I appreciate you all being here. We're scattered across the country, and maybe it's better I do this muffled, and then nobody will have you. All you just say, amen, okay? That's all of it. Anyway, I want to continue with the thoughts about prophecy that's not ours, but a little bit more broader approach to it, because we're going to start in the book of Romans. So stay with me on this. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 1 in a moment, but I want to tell you about three short anecdotal stories, which means anecdotal means they don't really prove anything. But once I was listening to Benny Hinn. You know Benny. And Benny picks up the Bible like this. And he says to the crowd, "Listen, listen, listen. We're about to become to the very most important part of our service, the reading of God Almighty's Word, right straight from His Holy Word, the Bible." And he lays it down, and he starts talking, and he gets all worked up, and he goes this way, and he goes that way, and he never did read from the Scripture. Never did read from the Scripture. Most important part of the service, didn't do it. Secondly, there is a manner in which men who belong to the Lord, who are the Lord's in today's world, there is a manner in which they do what Paul accused them of doing in Romans chapter 1, when he said that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. One of the ways that they do that is to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul saw it in his day quickly. But then he related it over in the book of Galatians so that we could see it and be able to tell what it was. They pervert the gospel of Christ. They don't take away Christ. They don't take away His blessedness. They don't take away His deity. They don't take away how wonderful it was that He came to the earth. They don't even take away the fact that He died for our sins. But they foul up what it takes for someone to see that and get a permanent, eternal salvation. Like, and it's easy to pick on these people because they got so many things wrong, like charismatic people. There are charismatic people who will declare, I mean, vow to you, that salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing. And then they'll go right back around and they'll say, you can send away the grace. The only way they can find grace in the Bible is to find it in what Paul wrote. But they have to go outside of what Paul wrote to see grace send away until there's no grace left. So part of this problem is the anecdotal evidence of any of those guys does not prove that they are lost or saved. And I could have gone on and on. I said three, two's enough. Here's the thing. The moment of salvation is the moment that we, with no regard to our own will or strength, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In other words, we say, Lord, save me. I don't care if you don't say that. In my particular case, I did, mainly probably because of the way I was raised. The only verse of Scripture that came to my mind the night that I got saved, was whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I called upon the name of the Lord. Do I think calling upon the name of the Lord saved me? No, I think the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. It wasn't about me. It was about the not me. It was about me not being anything. Now, no matter where we go in this study, and we're going to go a few places here, I don't want you to forget any of that. I don't want you to forget what salvation is. In other words, everything that I talk about here in this passage, in this lesson, and maybe in one or two more, is going to be all about stuff that prophecy speaks to or speaks of. But in many cases, religiously, it's stuff that prophecy interferes with. Now, you can see how muddled my brain is to come up with such a thing as that, right? But look with me in Romans chapter 9. Start with me in verse 1. Paul writes, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers. Now wait a minute. Who is it that gets these promises? The fathers. Who did the service of God? The fathers. Who got the receiving of the law? The fathers. Who had control of or in the hands of the covenants? The fathers. And the glory? The fathers. I can never think about the glory being in the hands of the fathers without being putting my mind into the book of Ezekiel and thinking the way Ezekiel would have thought when the Lord showed him the glory leaving. Oh, what a horrible thought that would have been to Ezekiel, the man of God. And the adoption. The adoption pertains to the fathers. Verse 5, all of these things, whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless it forever. Now, I want you to notice. Here's where Christ came. Christ, right here. On this timeline. And this is from a promise mentioned some 300 times in 300 ways, or thereabouts, the promise. He came unto the fathers. He came because the fathers had the promise. Of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came. Okay? So when we're talking about things here, and Paul uses a lot of them, especially in chapter 9, 10, 11, Paul uses a lot of things from the Old Testament, 9, 10, 11, and again in chapter 15, he uses a lot of things from the Old Testament. All the things, listen now, all of the things in the Old Testament are the fathers. I mean, those guys' fathers. The fathers. Not possessive, the fathers. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it is fitting then that the Apostle Paul uses Old Testament scripture right here in Romans chapter 9 concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in the case of those three, he brings in Rachel and Rebecca and Esau. So what are we talking about when we're reading Romans chapter 9? We're talking about what God the Father in heaven and earth did for the fathers in the Old Testament. Now, I started off with that pure and simple salvation and how men foul it up, and I don't want you to forget what I did there. Because what I want you to notice as we go through some of these things concerning all of this Old Testament scripture, as relates to what Paul wrote over here, Romans to Philemon. As it relates to Romans to Philemon, how would you get yourself into that? For you to get into the use of that scripture that Paul uses in Romans and some of it also in 1 Corinthians, for you to get into the use of that scripture, you would have to fit in with the fathers. You're not like the people Paul wrote the book of Romans to. The only ways that you are like the people that Paul wrote the book of Romans to is that the salvation of, therefore through the gospel of Christ, the salvation is exactly the same as the salvation that you received. But you're not like the Romans, folks. I don't want to make anybody upset here. Get you thinking I'm some sort of a hyper or something. That's not true. But you can't put yourself in here in a literal sense. Notice it, how you can't. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we, Paul and whoever he's writing to, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Well, that's what we're seeing in chapter 9, about all of the things that belong to the fathers. Notice, go back to chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he says to the people that he's writing to, he says, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, look down further, and notice verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, who is one, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, now I'm talking about what you cannot put yourself in there literally. You weren't like that at any time in your lifetime. Say, oh no, I went to this legalistic church and I did all their... They didn't use the rules. You couldn't have been under this kind of law because they weren't following this kind of law. I don't care what church you were in. I don't care if it's Moravian, if it's the Jewish church, if it's a Catholic church, if it's a Presbyterian under the auspices of phony Calvinism, or if it's the Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, on and on and on. It doesn't make any difference. Nobody followed that law, nor took upon themselves the things which belong to the fathers. No denomination ever has. And certainly not the Roman Catholic Church. They had, by the time the writing of the King James Bible came along, the Roman Catholic Church had polluted even the law that God wrote down. Took out the one that forbid the idols and statues and all that sort of thing in order to make themselves as religious as they wanted. There was no taking part in the law, is what I'm trying to get across. This all belonged to the fathers. People in Romans chapter 2 called themselves Jews, rested in the law. What good was it? Time to get down to the end of chapter 2, you can see it wasn't any good at all. They'd misread what a Jew was. Now go back to Romans 9. Romans 9. And just a couple of things. Our salvation comes about by mystery, a mystery revealed. And it is true that when Paul wrote Romans, and we'll put Galatians right here, and 1 Corinthians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and those in particular, those five books. In those five books, you and I can spot things in there that are different than the way we believe today, if we're honest with ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves. Okay? You work on that. I'll just go on. Romans chapter 9, he says here, verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Notice now, Rebekah had also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now I want you to think about the church, the body of Christ, as Paul describes it, even in these books, and in particular in these two, Galatians and 1 Corinthians. What would the term, the elder shall serve the younger, fit in the body of Christ? Doesn't fit anything. In particular, Galatians, where he points out, and 1 Corinthians, where he points out that in the body of Christ there's not any difference. We're all one spirit in the body of Christ. By one spirit. We're all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus there's neither male, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. There's no difference. So you see, the passage here in Romans chapter 9 has nothing to do with the body of, the embodiment of the body of Christ, the totality of the body of Christ. This has nothing to do with us. So, well, sure it does. It's in our book. Yes, it is in our book because of who Paul was addressing. Remember the guys back in chapter 2? Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. These people believed they had measured up. And he proved to them in Romans chapter 3 that they hadn't measured up, but we'll get back to that later. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is that here's all this prophecy, all this Old Testament scripture prophesying about thus and so and thus and so and thus and so, and yet it's not about we who are in this room. It's not about us. Well, what is it about? It's about Paul getting those who thought themselves to be Jews to understand the gospel. In Romans, let's break down the book of Romans here. All right, chapter 1, verse 9 through 3:20 is all about the condition of mankind and how worthless he is and how much he needs a Savior. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When he says that, dear friends, he's saying that because he's fixing to slam those people for two more chapters here. And he does. He really does. Well, do I fit the slamming part? Yep. Sure do. He nailed me. He knows exactly what I am. The Lord led him to write it exactly the way he wanted it said. I see myself in those nine straight verses between chapter 3, verse 10 and chapter 3, verse 19. And I see myself in there. I know exactly what I am, and I know that I don't deserve a Savior. But I have a Savior without regard to what I was in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 19. I have a Savior. How then would this prophecy, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. All that does for me is to help me establish a lineage for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I need one? Now think about this. What do you think you need for your salvation? You may need a lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ to tell the world the whole story. But when you got saved, you didn't need a lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You needed a Savior for your sorry, good-for-nothing sins. Amen? You didn't need to have a history lesson to know you needed a Savior. You didn't need to have the Bible explained, as in Romans 9, 10, 11, to get rid of believing you were okay. You need to see yourself for what you were, understand what Christ did, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And bless your soul, if you're saved here tonight, that's what you did. I don't give a flip what level of education you had before you got to that point where you saw you needed a Savior, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and allowed Him to save you. It doesn't make any difference if you had a PhD and a DD and a DDS after all your education in the Bible. That didn't get you saved. Understanding Old Testament prophecy didn't get you saved. Understanding what Jesus did when He came to the earth, that doesn't get you saved. What gets you saved is understanding that you are lost and doomed and damned and on the way to hell, and you need a Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior there is. So how'd you get that into your mind? Somebody said how that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I realize what I'm saying here, folks. I want you to understand the stuff we're reading about, the stuff we mix our minds up with, the stuff we spend all of our time trying to analyze and put it in the right perspective, all of that stuff is all about the fathers. Not about us. Them. Belong to them. Again, I'm just trying to reiterate to you what that's like, because when I talk about this, it may sound like I'm forgetting it. So I don't want you to forget all of that. I don't want you to forget that simple gospel's yours. It has nothing to do with where you can find it in the book of Romans, although it's in there. It hasn't got anything to do with whether or not you rightly divide Paul's epistles, although you do, because you don't believe you're one of these people. You don't believe you're like the Galatians, and you don't believe you're like the people who were under the cloud and under the sea baptized under Moses. You don't believe you're like that. What do you believe you're like? A sinner saved by grace, I'm betting. So there again, don't let your mind get confused away from the simplicity that is in Christ and the very simple things that are the most important things of all. Back in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is a shocking thing. Turn, if you will, back to Malachi. Back to Malachi. Thought there for a minute somebody moved Malachi, but I was in the wrong place looking for it. Malachi chapter 3. Chapter 1, rather. Malachi chapter 1. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, that's Esau, saith, we, Edom in the land is called, Esau in the land is called Edom. Verse 4. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Why would God hate Esau? Well, it's a very, very clear thing. Turn back now to Genesis. and look in Genesis chapter 20 something. Genesis chapter 27. Verse 1, I guess. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. He said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out into the field and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Isaac's intention is to do what's right and to bless the oldest son. To bless the oldest son was right. Now, when he went to do that, then Rebekah heard about it, verse 5. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison, and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto his Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. She tells him to act like Esau. Become a hairy man, and on and on and on. And so he does. Well, why was she doing that? Well, I hope you held on to Romans chapter 9. I want you to look at Romans chapter 9 again. Hold on to Genesis. And look at Romans chapter 9. Again, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, she was told, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, now hold on to Romans 9 again. Let's go back there and let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. That would be Rebekah. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. Now watch. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now I want you to think about her question. If it be so, why am I thus? How could she raise that question? Because she knew that the Lord had blessed Isaac. From Abraham to Isaac came the blessing of the seed, and the seed was to come forth, and here's these children struggling within her, and I don't doubt but what that hurt. And so she says, if it be so, why am I thus? Thinking, among other things, if this goes awry here, where's the seed coming from? Keep reading. Verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Well, when the children are born, they tried another thing to get to know who the oldest one was and wasn't. It turns out that it's Esau is the elder, and he's going to serve the younger. But go forward now to that blessing thing. Isaac in chapter 27 sends out Esau. He says that my soul may bless thee before I die. Well, Rebekah and Jacob know the Lord's pronouncement. The elder shall serve the younger. And so they got to switch this thing. And so they do. Now, do you understand? They're tricking the old man. Do you understand that? They're tricking him. And so he dresses like up like Esau. And at first it didn't quite grasp Isaac that it was Esau, but they didn't know what to do about it. He's blind. Verse 24, he said, "Art thou my very son Esau?" And he said, "I am." Did Jacob lie? Yes, he did. Did Rebekah, was she guilty of subterfuge there? Yes, she was. They did what the Lord would write about in the law some 430 years later, whatever it was. The Lord would write about this in the law and determine it to be a sin. According to the law of Moses, what Rebekah did and what Esau did, I'm sorry, what Jacob did was a sin. But that was the law, and they weren't living under the law. See what I mean? How did it come about that Jacob got the blessing? He played the part of Esau. Well, that don't seem right. It wasn't right. What's the problem? You say, well, God hated Esau. Yes, he did. Isn't that something? God hated Esau. Wow. Now, notice if you will, go back to 25 again. And the boys grew, it says in verse 27, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and Jacob saw pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Now, you want to know why God hated Esau? We could say why he knew him. Well, of course he knew him. He knows us all. But why did he hate Esau? Esau had the birthright. Esau was the eldest. Jacob, the younger, is making some pottage here. Verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I'm faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red, by the way. Verse 31, and Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "No, that's my blessing from the Lord. I'm not about to sell you this birthright." Is that what your Bible said? Oh, no, no, no. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Go back to chapter 27. So Jacob got his daddy to bless him, thinking he was Esau. And once the blessing was laid upon him, the blessing goes like this. Verse 28. Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. That comes right out of Genesis chapter 12 and later on to Isaac from the Lord. And now from Isaac unto Jacob, not Esau. Why did the Lord allow this and use it? Because the Lord knew Esau. Malachi said, but the Lord said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Why did he hate him? Because he had no more regard for that which came from Abraham and Isaac and was coming unto him than to sell it for a bowl of soup. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. You understand? He was so filled with the flesh, he was so fleshly driven, that when he come in from the field, if he didn't get a bowl of that red pottage, he's going to die right there. does Esau, you reckon, who does he typify? Oh, yeah. He typifies us. So, he doesn't like this. Esau doesn't like this. He comes in and says, what have you done? Verse 32, and Isaac his father said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I'm thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me, and have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. He said, thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob, which means supplanter? For he hath supplanted me these two times. Oh, this lying. Esau's lying to his daddy here. He took away my birthright. Esau sold the birthright for a bowl of soup. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. Ain't that something? God Almighty knows us. He knew Esau. He knew how Esau fit the picture, fit the bill, didn't measure up. He knew that Esau, from before he was born, he knew Esau was going to sell that birthright for a bowl of soup. No regard. And it went to Jacob. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. When God tells the children of Jacob, the 12 tribes, when he tells them how he loved them, when he gave them that law back here, when he came over to Moses and he gave them that law, and he tells them how much he loved them, and that he loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's hundreds of years later before he ever tells them that he hated Esau. But it appears twice in your Bible. Once in Malachi, once in Romans chapter 9. Go back to Romans 9 now. Verse 14 is a big question for you and me. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Did God do anything wrong in that scenario? No. Did God tell Rebekah how to trick Isaac? No. Did God tell Jacob, obey your mother? I mean, only in the childhood sense, yes. What did God know? God knew all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He says, does that make it all right to lie? What makes you think that was a lie? There was no law. The law of Moses had not been written. A lie is an interesting thing in the Bible. You should study that. All right, Romans chapter 9. This is not the only scripture that comes into play here. The very next thing that comes into play is religion. People say this is about Pharaoh, and that's not about religion. Yes, it is. Pharaoh was treated like and believed to be by his people a god. The reigning monarch from Rome all the way to Egypt and back again was thought of as being a god. Well, look at this here in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, before we go any further, this whole discourse here from verse 15 all the way down there to verse 24 is really talking about comparing the people Paul is writing to Moses and Pharaoh and the children of Israel. Go back now to the verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. When he said that, it was not about Pharaoh. It was about the children of Israel. When he said that, it's about the children of Israel. In fact, it was on the day in which thousands died because they had danced naked around that golden calf, and God said, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites stepped over. But we're on the Lord's side. Hence, going into the land, the nation of Israel was not a bunch of priests. The Levites were priests. You can read that on your own. We're going to run out of time here. Look at this now. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That does not mean that God takes the responsibility of man's decisions off his back. No. Say, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Every man goes and does the things according to his own understanding. God knows that we make decisions, going all the way back to Adam, God knows that we make decisions based upon what's in front of us. Forbidden fruit, right? In other words, we make decisions based upon what we want. We all do. So what's he mean here? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And he brings in Pharaoh. So here's Pharaoh sitting there. Moses says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Do you understand what Pharaoh just did? He made a decision. He didn't say, Moses, I've treated you like a son here. Won't you tell me who this Lord is you're talking about? No. He said, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Ain't nothing to me. That's the attitude. The Bible tells you that six times it tells you that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Six times it tells you that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I think it's once, it might be twice, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So you can't really tell which way it means it there. But six times each. Why would the Lord harden his heart? The Lord's going to have his will done. Pharaoh was against the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh set his mind to disobey the Lord. And we don't have time to read all that, but you should read all of that. You should get a grip on what happened there. Pharaoh was not mind blown away so that he made no decisions in this matter, and yet the Lord knew him. And so the Lord hardened his heart against the things that Moses was showing him after he made known, look at what it says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. After he had shown his power against Pharaoh, because Pharaoh bucked up against him, then Pharaoh was on the losing team from then on, you understand? And God is going to win this battle, right? So away they go. And so Paul says, thou wilt say unto me, why did he yet find fault? In other words, Paul's saying, you don't think that was fair? Did the Lord know him? Just like he knew Esau. Did he know him? Yeah. Did the Lord work it out for his will to be done? Yes, he did. Well, can you fault the potter for making the vessel the way he wants to?
Not hardly.
Notice now, he says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? It wasn't like God lined up this bunch of robots and put a destructive suit on them and said, march. He never said that. He never did that. He never outfitted them for destruction. They were fitted to destruction. How do you know? They followed that false god Pharaoh. They did his bidding. They put all of, and he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Did the Lord wait a long time before he showed that group that was fitted to destruction what destruction really was? Yeah, a long time. I mean, they went through those trials there, and the miracles of the Lord had no effect on them until you got to that tenth one, and the Lord took their firstborn, and then Pharaoh said, get them out of here. And then, the idiot, children of Israel take off. Pharaoh decides, that's a bad decision. I'm going to go get them. So he chases them. They get to the Red Sea. The wind came and parted the waters. And the children of Israel marched across on dry ground. And when they got across, here came the Egyptian army. And as they came down into that dry lake bed there, seabed, when they came down in it, the angels took the wheels off the chariots, and they all piled up in wrecks down in the bottom of that. The walls of water came back down, wiped them out. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? He waited on them so long, they finally got themselves into a spot where it was undeniable he could for sure show his wrath, and he did. Showed his wrath. Notice verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now if you want to see the afore preparation unto glory, keeping in mind back in Romans chapter 9 verse 4, all those things that belong to the fathers, and go right back here to Abraham and see how they were fitted for glory. Notice that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. And then notice how Paul includes this to the people that he's writing to, whom he knew were not Jews, though they were called Jews. Two chapters later, he says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. Amen. Well, looky here. And he says, verse 24, even us. We were just like these. The Romans? Just like these. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, on and on and on. These are all under that promises blessing, back in verse 4. And then he says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The Gentiles? Well then, these people in Rome, getting this letter, knowing that they were Gentiles, over here, getting to hear the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. They didn't know it until Paul preached it to them. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that he gave them the gospel of Christ. From Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 8, which we need to spend about a year and a half on, from Romans 3 to Romans chapter 8, he spends all of his time explaining the goodness of the gospel of Christ. And then he says, it's not just Jews. It's even Gentiles. Now, I'm running out of time here, and I don't have the time to do the third one. But I want you to understand something about Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is not a description of the church, the body of Christ. It is not even a description of old Israel. Though it's about old Israel. It's about what happened to Israel, what came to Israel, and what they rejected. this thing here about Calvinism versus whatever, whoever's against Calvinism, is just an irritating use of the passage. The passage is explaining what the Lord did in Israel. And the reason it reached over to Gentiles is because he's talking to these Gentiles who think they're Israelites. They think they're Jews. I hope this has not been boring. I hope that there's something here you can see about all that went on in Israel for the benefit of all the people that Paul preached to when he found them in synagogue. He found them schooled in the law. He found them with Jews whom they thought could put a blessing upon them. And he's trying to get them to understand the blessing is the gospel of Christ, the power of God and salvation. And so he explains it, several things more like this. This is not you and me. We're not in this prophecy. We couldn't make ourselves fit into this pattern whatsoever. There were some Gentiles who would fit into it, and that's what Paul just said to them in verse 24. But it wasn't you and me. I hope it's been a blessing, folks, and thank you all for being here. And I hope you're able to hear it. I don't know.